Okay, well, we've been talking about government in general and our response and responsibility to government in general, which is applicable to governments everywhere and to Christians everywhere, but we live in a very specific location, a very specific country with a specific government. And it's helpful to remind ourselves that we are, last I checked on this, we are, North America is 6% of the world's population. So the United States is probably maybe 5% of the world's population. So we're not very, as far as population is concerned, we are definitely the minority, but we control 50% of its natural resources, of its resources, of its wealth. At least that was the case some years ago. I don't know what it is now, but I'm sure it's still significant. In other words, we are very small in the history of humanity, because our country's only been around for about 250 years. And you compare that to China, India, African countries. I mean, we're certainly new kids on the block. And yet we have an inordinate amount of influence. And the reality is that the United States of America has been inordinately influential in the last 300 years. And the reason for that, and that can, of course, it can be argued. No, and again, what I'm giving you is my opinion. These are what I think are deductions from sort of the whole of biblical revelation and historical development that we can see in the last 2,000 years, that that prosperity that we experience both in Europe and North America, and to a lesser degree in South America, has been the consequence of the Christianization of Western Europe, which was true during the Middle Ages from 500 to 1500 under the Roman Church primarily, but accelerated even exponentially after that, after the Reformation, and Protestant Christianity produced a level of prosperity and civil engagement unseen in anywhere else in the world. And so that Christianization of Western Europe leaked over, came over to the new America, the new world, in North America, particularly in Massachusetts, with the coming of the Pilgrims, who were fleeing what they considered to be religious persecution in England, to establish a new world, a city on a hill, as Winthrop called it in 1635. They wanted to be able to live out their understanding of the gospel and the kingdom of God without the hindrances of the state church of England and also the civil government, which at that point was a monarchy, so King George. And so they came, these pilgrims, to establish a society, a God-centered society, and we know that as the Puritans, who developed from the Pilgrims. And from that beginning, that influenced in the rest of the colonization of the East Coast of the United States and the American colonies, the 13 that became the United States of America. And that is it's just a historical fact that the American experiment is unique in the history of governments. There has never been, and even go back to the Roman and Greek city, the Greek city-states and the Roman experience, nothing like the form of government that was developed by these people, the descendants of the Pilgrims and others who came to America after that, who were themselves Christianized, even though many of them were sons, and it's almost all men who did this, sons of the Enlightenment. That is, the Enlightenment in many ways was the breaking free of the dictates of the Roman Catholic dogma, and saying man can figure things out without the strict interpretation that comes to us from the prelates, from the popish regime of the Roman Church. But they maintained the morality, essentially. Not in all the details, but the main outlines of the Ten Commandments was still formative for people like Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, who themselves were not evangelical. They didn't really believe in the gospel. They didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God. They thought that there was some aspects of it that were helpful and generally good for humanity, but they did not believe in heaven and hell and the finished work of Christ and the rest of the gospel. But they held on to the morality, and because they knew that it worked. They had seen the effects of it in Western Europe, and then even in the 150 years that preceded the Declaration of Independence in this country that was developing a society and a culture that was livable and that was promoting justice and was punishing evil and was providing a way of living for all peoples, and which included at that point even slaves. And so they saw themselves as people who were fulfilling their calling to do good to all people. And because of their being culturally blinded to the evils, let's say, of slavery, although not all of them were, and they did understand that it was only to be a temporary institution until the Africans could make it up to the level of the white man. But nevertheless, there was a foundation that they accepted that was firm enough to build a culture on that would eventually right some of the wrongs, which not only included not just slavery, but child labor laws and the unfair treatment of women, etc. There was a foundation laid that was going to bear fruit eventually, a couple hundred years later. But they nevertheless understood that there was a firm foundation that had been laid for them in Christianized Europe. Now, there, I want to recommend a book, actually two books, that I have not, I've only about halfway through, not exactly halfway through, but this is a very helpful book called Pagan America, by John Daniel Davidson, and he traces the development of the demise of Christianity and its influence, the demise of the Christianization of our country, and the rise of paganism that is going back to a pre-Christian era, which goes way back, even in this country with the indigenous population, also in South America, and then of course throughout the world. But it has a lot of very helpful truth in it. And I want to read just an excerpt concerning the people that came over on the Mayflower, the 120 or so, I think it was, that came over in 1620. And th- there were on that voyage, half of the men were not Puritans, half of the, or not pilgrims. They were not Puritans. They were men of the Enlightenment, and they accepted the Christian worldview and the sense of morality and behavior. But nevertheless, they knew when they got here, because they landed here rather than down in Virginia, so they knew that they weren't going to buy into any existing community, that they had to come up with a way of organizing themselves. And so they came up with the Mayflower Compact. And here's what they organized themselves as a self-governing English Congregationalist church would have done. So they all basically were churchgoers, even though they were not necessarily promoting Christianity, at least half of the men. And so they said, they invoked God, recognized their dread sovereign Lord King James, and they stated that their purpose was to establish just and equal laws for the general good of the colony, and signed it in the presence of God and one another. So in doing so, the pilgrims and the strangers, that is the non-pilgrims, the non-Puritans among them, they signed it and established their right to create a government among themselves by free and full consent of those subject to it. The men aboard the Mayflower dipped into the well of their own traditions, drawing upon the religious, political, and cultural customs of England to form a social contract decades before the term appeared in the writings of Thomas Hobbes and John Locke, who was very influential to the signers of the Declaration 100 years later, 150 years later. But the pilgrims had that concept from the Congregational Church from which they'd come, of joining together in a social contract and therefore agreeing to abide by its rules, because they had a common moral code that they had all received from their religious upbringing, even though they themselves may not have been evangelicals. What was brought them all together? The men of the Mayflower were Englishmen, even if they were not all Puritans, and they brought to the New World the traditions and customs of the English, which is to say, they brought their Christian faith, and specifically a form of Protestant Christianity that enabled them to form a common covenant and establish a self-governing polity. So they consider themselves Christians, and they had a common reference point, that is the revelation of the Word of God, even though they took it in different ways. But nevertheless, they still referred to it as being the book. So that was sort of the uniqueness of the American government. There was nothing like that anywhere. Nothing else like that has ever been existent. Now, other countries, Australia, for example, I think, and I can't remember a few other countries have kind of copied the American Constitution. But they didn't have this foundational document. They didn't have this at the core of its genesis. And so this is what one of the things that makes America different than all the other countries, that it was consciously brought into existence by people who were committed to the Christian religion, even though they understood it somewhat differently, not all of them were on the same page, but that still they had a common core that gave them a common culture. And so when they made laws that governed their interactions with each other, they didn't have to fight over it. They agreed. So these Ten Commandments are right, and so they post them on the walls of the schools and all that, which was still the case when I was a kid. Let me read another section. like the ancient Hebrews, they organized their endeavor by a covenant with God and one another, a covenant both political and religious in nature, which is exactly what we should expect from a group of people who immigrated to the New World on an errand unique in human history, not to conquer, but to establish a religious haven. So you go back down to Virginia, the Jamestown experiment in 1607 didn't work. Those people went down there really to make money. They were entrepreneurs. They were trying to make themselves rich. The people coming to on the Mayflower up to Plymouth were there to make a new Christian community. They wanted to be a light on the hill. The Spanish conquistadors in Florida and Mexico, like the Englishmen of Virginia Colony, had mostly come for titles and gold. The pilgrims had come for God. And so that is unique. There is something different about America than all other countries. Now, that does not mean that all that it did and all their motives were pure. Obviously not. They understood that they themselves were flawed to varying degrees in any case. So one of the things they did understand, and people at the time of the Declaration of Independence, and that's why Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian, in fact, he cut parts of the New Testament out. He didn't like them. He didn't really believe in the God of the Bible. He didn't believe in the morality, but he couldn't get away from the cultural influence that Christianity had on him. And so he included this, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. So as a deist, meaning that there was some God that started everything, but he's not personally involved in anything, nevertheless, this was the foundation of rights. So they're unalienable, that human beings cannot be separated from their rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which we could argue about, but nevertheless, certain rights of dignity, because they come from the God who made us. Therefore, no government is responsible for my rights. The government cannot take certain rights from me. Some they can, but I don't have the right to live in a house. I don't have a right to drive a car. They don't have the right to deprive me of life, liberty, or the pursuit of happiness. All that has to be defined. But I am free to make decisions on my own regarding my life and my morality that the government can't take from me, can't impose upon me a morality that's contrary to the word of God. They don't have the right to do that. Only the Creator can impose on me the moral code. So they understood that the rights come from God, and therefore from the people comes the government. So the government cannot should not act contrary to the rights that God has given to people. And so the question then becomes that we can discuss what are those basic rights. So rights for life, liberty in certain areas, and pursuits of my own dream, so to speak, are not given to me by a king or by the Congress. They're given to me by God. Because of that underlying Christianization of Western Europe, which had been highly influenced by the Reformation, which, as we've been seeing in the Bible class on Sunday morning, total depravity. They had a deep-seated mistrust of human beings. And they had seen that with the king. They felt like the king of England, King George, was abusive with power, and therefore they saw that, or they believed that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So they say we can't trust power in the hands of a person, a single individual, a monarch, a king, a dictator. And so they wanted to divide the powers of government into three branches, which then would be able to counterbalance each other. So the executive had the power to nominate judges and therefore could influence the judiciary, but then the legislative branch had to approve the judges. That's what the Senate does. Representatives, both the House of Representatives and the Senate, could make proposed laws, but they had to be signed by the executive branch, by the president. But they also had to be declared consistent with the founding document, that is the Constitution, which came in 1789. They had to, those laws had to be consistent with that governing document, the Constitution. And so the judges were appointed and approved. The Congress had to be elected by the people, and their legislation could be vetoed by the president, but that could be overturned by two-thirds majority of both houses of Congress. And so they built in these safeguards because they didn't trust people, didn't trust any branch to not abuse its power. So they didn't say the judiciary, they're the final authority. They didn't say that. No, they didn't say any of the branches have the final authority. They all have to they're all accountable to each other. And that really is a result of the Reformation teaching on the depravity of man. You can't trust people. They got to be accountable, and there's got to be a way to check their power. Again, this is unique in human history. Now, since that time, other kinds of governments have latched onto that and have some form of it, but it's full and most clearly defined system comes from the Constitution. And James Madison, who wrote in explaining all this stuff, was brilliant in his analysis of the rationale for the various parts of the Constitution. Those Federalist Papers are still very valuable in explaining the way that they were thinking. So the United States is a representative democracy, or a democratic republic. That is, we do not directly choose our leaders on the federal level. We choose local leaders directly. But even that, in a sense, is indirect, because in our system, the political parties choose those who are going to be put up for a vote. We did not decide who was going to be put on the ballot. The Democratic Party decided who they were going to nominate. The Republican Party, the Conservative Party, they put theirs forward. So, and who elected those people? Well, we don't really know. They just kind of formed their club, and therefore they nominate these people. Then we vote on those local leaders, and we vote on a congressman every 2 years, and that one becomes then our representative. And when they first formed in 1789, there were 30,000 people represented by one congressman, or one House of Representatives congressman. And so we don't directly make the laws. We have representatives who make the laws. We don't vote directly on the laws. We have representatives who vote on the laws. And then that was a safeguard. Not having a direct democracy was a safeguard for some powerful force or some small group of people. It only takes about 5% of really aggressive and boisterous people to influence the whole society, something like 5%. And so we don't want there to be so like a mass hysteria and everybody go vote for this person. There needs to be safeguards. We've got to put brakes along the way so that people don't get fooled and duped. And so we don't have a direct way to make laws. We have to go through representatives. We don't have a direct way to vote on the president, who is the most powerful individual in the whole system. And that's one of the rationales for the Electoral College. The Electoral College says, no, you don't directly vote for the president. It's not the popular vote that wins. And so I think it's been five times since the Constitution was approved in 1789 that the popular vote did not win the Electoral College. I think the last time was George W. Bush when he defeated Al Gore in 2002 or something, whatever it was, 2000 maybe. So, and the reason for that was they said, the founders said, you know, the big states, the big cities will, if it's a direct vote, then the people who are running for office will just go to the big cities, get the most people, and forget about the people out in the countryside. Who cares about them? We got most of the votes right here in the cities. And so the rural people will be underrepresented. They won't really have a voice. And so they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to give power to the rural areas by having this electoral college that will give the rural states some voice. And so you see it now happening that there are like seven states or something that are in play in the presidential election. They're small states. And they keep going there because they just have a few electoral votes. But the election is so close that they need those little votes to push them over the line. And so that's why that was the founder's idea that the national politics would have to give attention to those whose vote doesn't count as much. But as an electoral college, they do. So the electoral college is made up of the House of Representatives plus the senators, which is 435 plus 100 is 535 plus 3 from Washington, D.C. That's the Electoral College. And the state legislatures decide who those are. And in most of the states, the people who are their electors have to vote on what the popular vote wins in their state. But there are a few states that they have the option of not doing that, a couple of states, I think. But most of them are bound to go with the popular vote right now. But anyway, they vote, and theoretically they could say, and the state legislature could say, we don't want this guy to be elector because he's going to vote for so-and-so, and we don't want him to vote for the popular vote. We want him to vote for the one who's going to lose, unless the Electoral College wins, unless he wins in the Electoral College. So it was a way to safeguard democracy and the rule of the majority sort of overwhelming the minority. And so we said we want to give rights to the minority by having the Electoral College. Anyway, that's unique. All other countries, I don't know of any other country that has this system, but this is unique to American government, again, because they didn't trust people. They said there's got to be safeguards. The masses will be led astray, and we've got to step back and so kind of keep them under control. And this was all, again, going back to the Puritan foundation or influence of Protestant Reformation Christianity that said our rule of law is what is supreme. So under a monarchy, the means single rule. Under a monarchy or tyranny, the head person is the law. Whatever they say is the law. But the people who were influenced by the Reformation and the pilgrims who came over said, no, we're under the authority of the Word of God. And so the Constitution became kind of a handmaiden to the Word of God. This, we are going to give allegiance to it in a human polity to a system that we've agreed upon, at least our forefathers agreed upon, and we buy into it also, that this Constitution is the rule of law for us. Rex Lex, which was the name of a book written by Scottish, forgot his name right off the top of my head. What's his name? Samuel Rutherford wrote saying that the law is king. Not the king is king, the law is king. And so that influenced these These men, including men like John Locke, who came after Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century and wrote that which influenced the men of the Enlightenment, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and others. So it all fit together that we established the law, we agreed to the law, like we make a compact together that we're going to live this way, so that it had the way to also correct itself. So the process of amending the Constitution means that they didn't think that this was like the final word on the way on the ruling document. They said, we know there are things that need to be corrected, and slavery is one of them. And so they built in a mechanism to change the Constitution. And since that time, 27 amendments have been added to the Constitution, but there's a process. You just don't do it with a majority vote. There has to be a two-thirds vote in the House and Senate, and three-quarters of the states have to approve. They say, we want to agree together to live with this change in our document, our ruling document that we have now sworn allegiance to. It's interesting that as an officer in the Navy, I had to do the same thing that the president and all officials had to do. They had to swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. You're saying we are swearing allegiance to it, that we're going to abide by its statements. That's what gives cohesiveness to our society. And when that commitment begins to deteriorate, which it is now doing, I think, a lot in our current society, then what holds the country together will gradually fall apart, disassemble. And that's what we're seeing happening because there's not a common ground. And that's one of the problems with all the illegal immigrants coming in, because they don't have that process of which legalized immigrants are supposed to go through, a process of being instructed in the Constitution and the formation of our country. But the illegals don't do that, and so they don't have a commitment to the rule of law as was the formation of our country. So that's I think all I should say right now. Do you have any questions? One more book I want to recommend, and we've talked about this before, it's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, that describes from the time of the Enlightenment, the 17th century, up until today, how we got to this point that people disregard the rule of law and they are a law unto themselves. The Rise and the Triumph of the Modern Self, how people look to themselves to be the arbiter of truth and morality, rather than what the founders understood as being necessary for the continuation of our country. Let's do one more statement that I want to read is from this book too. This was from John Adams. In fact, I don't think you go over there anymore, but the Hall of Fame Terrace, they have this quote by John Adams, who was part of the founding fathers and one of the third president of the United States. And here's what, he was not really a born-again Christian himself, but he was, again, one of these men who was Christianized and believed that the moral code of the Bible was the only way you could really live. And there's what he said. And it's not just him, but even modern day, I think it was Richard Dawkins that said something similar to this, that the Christian way is really the best way, even though he doesn't believe in God or anything. But he says, this is the culture that I want to live under, not under Islam. But here's what John Adams said. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. And for them, religion was Christianity. That's what he meant. He wasn't thinking about Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. It's only made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And it's true, and that's what we're finding. And when you jettison, you de-Christianize our culture, we become ungovernable, and people are all over the map. And so they've got a rise. Power then becomes the main mechanism of ruling. And that's what this book is saying, that's what paganism is. It's since nothing is absolute, anything is possible. Anything is okay. It's who has the power to make it happen. And that's why there's a power struggle, because there's no longer a cohesive agreement onto what the moral code is. There was in the time of the Constitution, and there was for many decades. It really started to change probably 100 years ago, and accelerated after World War II. But nevertheless, it tells us that the uniqueness of America really is because of its Christian foundation, its Christianization. And any questions? Victor. Right.
So there are two other religions who people would say come from the Abrahamic religion, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Islam and Christianity.
Right. Israel is technically a secular nation, as I understand it. It came into existence in 1947 as a people that their morality is based on the Old Testament. At least its religious foundation is that. But the other thing about the uniqueness of America, with that whole system of checks and balances that you don't find in the same way in the government of Israel. That's because of the inherent distrust of human nature, really as explained more clearly through the New Testament interpretation of the Old. So they don't have that. They don't have the perspective of grace and forgiveness and caring for people from the heart. Which was the motivation for Christians to come over and start hospitals and schools and all the rest. That United States is different than all those. They don't have Islam, definitely.
Like we do.
Yep,
so
definitely.
Yeah, you're right. Sorry.
Okay.